pray that you would now teach us from your word that we may indeed trust you alone. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, listening to the news this last week and reading some of the newspapers has made me realise that John Major and Jesus Christ have at least one thing in common. Neither of them were likely to be invited to last week's TUC conference. Well, certainly Jesus wouldn't have been invited to the TUC conference, not if the Planning Executive Committee had recently read this evening's Bible reading. If they'd understood this evening's Bible reading, then they certainly wouldn't have invited Jesus Christ to address their TUC conference. Well, it would be helpful if you'll turn to the passage that we had read, and you'll see why they wouldn't have wanted to have invited him. Turn to page 20 of the back part of the Bibles in front of you, and we're going to look at the parable that we had read to us, another in our series of the stories that's exclusive to Matthew. Page 20, Matthew chapter 20. It's a story about an employer who pays all his staff the same wage, regardless of how much work they do. It's a story in which a 12-hour day is rewarded the same as a one-hour working day. It's a story in which there are no bonus payments or no overtime payments for those who've worked hardest. It's a story where the shop steward is rebuked for representing his fellow union members. No, Jesus wouldn't have been invited to give a TUC address. Neither would he have been invited to speak on behalf of the CBI. But this parable in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 20 is a government policy document. It's Jesus' policy document. It's Jesus' government policy. Notice verse 1, if you will. For the kingdom of heaven is like. It's another of the parables of Jesus to show what his rule is like, what his kingdom is like, what his government is like, how it can best be described or pictured. What's it like? What's his rule like? To how can it be compared? Well, Jesus says it can be compared to this story of shocking labour relations. Now, the parable, if you closely followed it as we had it read to us, has three movements. But there are three movements based around a single theme. It's rather like a musical concerto, where the theme is stated with three movements in which that theme is developed and expanded, and then at the end we come back to the theme being repeated again. Well, look at chapter 19 and verse 30, and you'll notice the theme. But many that are first will be last, and the last first. So well known that it's become part of our English language. It's a proverb in modern day usage. But you'll see from the little word for at the beginning of chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like, that little for shows us that this parable is explaining or expanding the theme of chapter 19, verse 30. And then if you look on to the end of the parable and chapter 20 and verse 16, you'll see, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. So, or therefore. So clearly the parable in verses 1 to 16 is an explanation, an amplification of the theme that's stated in chapter 19, verse 30, and then repeated in chapter 20, verse 16. Now you'll notice, if you've got eagle eyes, that 19:30 and 2016 are the same theme, but they're not expressed identically. Did you notice that the theme is turned around, is switched around? So the first time we get the first will be last, and the last will be first. And then the second time it becomes the last will be first, and the first will be last. And if you didn't spot the difference, then you need to pinch yourself and just wake up, because they're just the same theme, but turned round the other way, reversed around. The same theme, switched round. Because this theme of the kingdom isn't literal. It's not that the sort of heavenly 4x400 metres relay team, instead of winning gold, are suddenly placed last in the heavenly athletics championships. But it's that in Jesus' rule, in Jesus' kingdom, we find a reversing or a turning upside down of many of the values and principles that you and I normally work by which the world works by. Things turned round in terms of the principles of this world when they're under Jesus' rule or Jesus' authority. So the theme then is stated and then it's repeated at the end of the parable, but sandwiched in the middle is this three-movement parable that will explain to us what the theme is all about. And so we're going to look at verses 1 to 16, and the movements in the parable are not that hard to spot. And we're going to look at each of them in turn. But all of them are explaining the theme that the first will be last, and the last will be first. And the three movements are the recruiting by the owner, the rewarding by the owner, and then the rebuke by the owner. So let's look at the recruiting, the rewarding, and then the rebuke. First, the recruiting, and that's what happens in verses 1 to 7. That's movement number 1 of this parable. In verse 1, the householder is an owner of a vineyard. Now, vineyards were common in first century Palestine, and the imagery was one that both Jesus' hearers and Matthew's readers would have been familiar with. There are three parables in 2.5 chapters here, all to do with vineyards. Well, harvest time is a busy time for a vineyard. It's the time when the owner would have to employ extra labour in order to help him to gather in the harvest. Harvest was always something that needed to be done quickly because harvest came close to the rainy season, towards the end of September, and hence it was important that the grapes were gathered in quickly. Immediately they were ready to be harvested, they would be harvested, and that would be done as quickly as possible. Any of you who have been to France around late September time will have seen that vine growers will employ many students just to quickly gather in the harvest. Well, that's what's going on here. And so the owner employs his men at 6 a.m. in the morning. Some of you don't know that time, but, well, 6 a.m, it is a time of day. And it's now dark for those of you who don't get up at that time. Well, he goes out to the marketplace at 6 a.m, and verse 2 we discover that he agrees a fair day's wage with those he's about to employ. The contract of employment with its terms and its conditions are signed. But then at 9 o'clock, or the third hour as verse 3 puts it, at 9 o'clock the owner goes back out to the job centre, because that's what the marketplace was in the first century, the job centre where people were hired for work, and he sees that more people are idle. Now that doesn't mean that they're lazy, it's just that they hadn't been employed for that day at that moment. And so the owner, seeing them there, employs them, and he says he'll pay them what is right. Now, presumably, the workers would have understood that since they were going to be working a three-quarter day, they'd be paid a three-quarter of a denarius, a three-quarters of a day's wage, because they'd be working that length of time. But the same thing then happens in verse 5 at 12 o'clock noon and also at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The owner goes out and employs even more people, such that in verse 6, if you notice, at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, at the 11th hour, with just 1 hour to work before dusk comes, he sees others who are still unemployed. No one, according to verse 7, has employed them. And so the owner of the vineyard tells them also to go into the vineyard. Now, why did the owner keep on employing extra staff? We're not told. You know, has he misjudged the amount of work there is to do? Was it Friday and he wanted it all done before the Sabbath? Were the first workers he'd employed lazy? Had he heard Ian McCaskill on the TV saying it was going to rain the next day, and so there was even more rush to get the grapes in? Well, we're not told. The impression, though, from the text, is that the owner does the recruiting because these people in the marketplace have no work to do. He sees them without employment. He sees them without work, so he recruits them. He recruits them. And under Jesus' rule, that is how it happens. How do the men get to work in the vineyard? The owner recruits them. How do people get into the kingdom of heaven? Only by God recruiting them. And the theme of reversal that's stated in chapter 19 and verse 30 here is being explained. The owner, or God, decides who gets in. And it's a reversing very much of how people thought. Look back, if you will, to the previous chapter. Chapter 19, and we'll start at verse 13. That's a page back. Then children were brought to him, that's to Jesus, that he might place his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." The disciples were rebuked when they tell people not to let the children come to Jesus, because in the first century, children had no value, they had no status. They were, well, pretty much the lowest in the rung of social strata. Jesus shouldn't spend his time with people like that. But verse 14, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, to those with no status and to those with nothing. But then in powerful contrast to that incident, the very next incident in verses 16 to 26, we have the famous story of the rich young man. He's the very person you'd expect to be in the kingdom. He's morally upright. If you follow the story through, you'll see that he obeys five of the commandments that Jesus asks him about. He's kept the law. He'd be a fine recruit, you'd think, for the kingdom of heaven. This man with everything, however, doesn't enter the kingdom, verse 22. In fact, he goes away. You see, it's a kingdom where the people who are in are the ones you wouldn't expect. And because of that, the disciples are motivated to ask in verse 25 of that chapter. They're asking here in paraphrase, if the rich people, if the people we think God has blessed, if they don't get in automatically, then who then can be saved? And Jesus' reply in verse 26 is here what we've seen in the first movement of the parable. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. With man, it's impossible. Only the owner can recruit. Only God can bring people into the kingdom. And it's a reversal of so much of the way that we think, of the way that the world thinks towards Christianity, the way that the world thinks towards the gospel. That we'll choose to enlist. And we'll choose to enlist when we want to enlist. And we'll choose to enlist on the terms and conditions that we choose to enlist on. But imagine me going to the chief executive of a big company. And I barge through the chief executive's office. I walk in where his plush leather settee is. And I say to him, I'm going to work for you. I would expect a salary of £750,000 a year. Thank you. And I'd like a guaranteed pension. Oh yes, and by the way, I don't work on Tuesdays or Thursdays. Well, you can imagine what the chief executive's reply would be should I do such a thing. But that isn't how the vineyard labourers, that's not how they got to work in the vineyard. And this isn't how people get into the kingdom of heaven. It's upside down from so much of the way we think. We think that we recruit ourselves. We think that we get in ourselves. That we choose, we decide. There's part of the great reversal theme here that the recruiting is done by God. While he was away over the last few weeks, somebody rang up the office and I just happened to take the call, and it was a young man on the phone. He said, "I'm interested in working at St. Helens. In fact, I'm interested in joining the staff." "Oh," I said, "why us?" And he replied that he was ringing around a number of the churches in London to see which ones had vacancies, and then he would choose amongst them. I told him to ring back when Hugh got back from holiday. That sort of attitude is not how it is in this parable. It's the owner who clearly initiates, it's the owner who clearly chooses those he employs. And God's the only one who can save. That's Jesus' answer to the disciples' comment in verse 25. He does it, and notice he continues to do it right up until the 11th hour, right up until the end of the day. He will go on recruiting. But it's only he who does it. So the recruiting, it's a reversal of how so many people tend to think. Yeah, we think it's we who recruit for God, but it's not. It's he who recruits us. But that leads on to the second movement that we see in this parable here, from the recruiting to the rewarding. And that's the movement of verses 8 to 10. At the end of the day, verse 8, the foreman is instructed to pay all the workers. Casual labour in the first century was paid on a daily basis. and so these labourers are paid. And he begins with the last person to be employed first. It happens that way to make the point of the parable. And we see a staggering pay structure in this company. Verse 9, those who are hired at 5 p.m, who've only barely worked an hour, well, how much do they get? A full day's wage. They're paid as if they've worked the full 12 hours. And so naturally in verse 10, when the first ones come, that is, when those who've worked the full 12 hours, when they come, they expect to be paid more. But at the end of verse 10, they too receive a denarius. They too receive a day's wage. They receive what was in their contract of employment at the beginning of the day. And imagine such a pay structure at the TUC conference this last week. Or imagine it in your place of work for those who are employment and those who are not. Imagine it when you one day get into a place of employment. And most of us, if we're honest, we like to know what other people earn in the same company as us, so we know whether we're being cheated, whether we're getting a fair deal or not. So imagine you discover a person in your company who works only half a day a week, doing the same grade of work you do, doing the same type of job you do, and who gets paid exactly the same salary as you, although you work 9 till 6. Well, that's exactly what's happening here at Chateau Weinberg. The first and the last get the same. Well, what's the point being made about this? What's the point of the first and the last here in parable form being paid the same? Well, it's surely that God rewards us, that God gives to us out of grace, out of generosity, and not in proportion to our labour. Not in proportion to our efforts or our gifts or our merit. Yet we think that the person who worked harder and longer should be paid more. Well, certainly those in the parable who'd worked harder and longer thought that they should be paid more. But the owner, God, gives equally. You see, if there's been a reversal in terms of how you get in, it's not our recruiting but God recruiting us, then neither does God reward us, neither is our salvation given because of what we do or what we are. You see, under Jesus' rule again, the normal pattern of how we think has been turned upside down. The 1930 principle is clear again. The 1930 overture is being played again. That many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Salvation, because that's obviously what the rewards or the paying here is in its context, is not given to those who think they worked for it. It's not given in proportion to how much men and women think they've deserved it or earned it. That's the pattern that's already gone on in the previous chapter. A child and a rich young religious leader. Yeah, who would be more deserving, would you think? Who's done more for God? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's the rich man. But chapter 19, verse 14, you remember? To the child, for such is the kingdom of heaven. It's not the rich man. It's not the child. The kingdom's value reverses, turns upside down the way we think. The riches of the young man don't earn it. His goodness doesn't earn it. And the child receives it. The child who's done least, who's done nothing in fact. Because salvation's not given in proportion to what we've done. Or to what we do. Well, at this point, commentators rightly ask who Jesus has in mind as he speaks this parable. You know, who are the groups of labourers in this parable? You know, who are the ones who've been working all day long, and who are the ones who've just been working 1 hour? You know, who's which group? Well, the commentators differ. It may be that it's addressed to the disciples, and it would be well addressed to them, because Jesus is actually speaking to them. Look back in chapter 19 again. Jesus has been speaking to them. So after the rich man in verse 22 has gone away sad, after Peter has asked Jesus who can be saved, after Jesus has said that only God can save, well, Peter declares that the disciples, they've left everything. They've given up everything in order to follow Jesus. And what are they going to get out of it? What are they going to have? The disciples have done exactly the thing that Jesus told the rich young ruler to go and do. They have followed him. And what will their reward be? Well, Jesus tells them in verse 28 that those who follow will receive, that these disciples will sit on thrones in heaven, that in verse 29 they will receive a hundredfold, that is a great deal, that they will inherit eternal life at the end of verse 29. Now, these disciples will be rewarded. But surely if Jesus is addressing them directly in this parable in chapter 20, what he's saying to them is it's not because of what they've done. They haven't earned their salvation by following. They haven't earned their salvation by giving up. They will receive reward, they will be saved, but it's not because of what they've done. It's an act of God's grace. And that's exactly what Paul says in many of his epistles. So in Ephesians chapter 2, don't turn to it, he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God." Or in 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul writes, "He saved us," that's God saved us and called us to be his own people, not because of what we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And yet the temptation is often for Christians, and often as it might have been for these disciples, to think that somehow they've earned something of their salvation, that they deserve something from God because they've given up something, as these disciples had, and for us it may be giving up promotion so that we have time to teach in Sunday school. We've given up financially because we've got covenants to Christian organisations. We've given up time to lead the Christian Union and be involved in it at school and college. That we've received opposition in our colleges because we've stood up as Christians. We've worked hard at being Christians. We've served. And we think that somehow we've either contributed to or God deserves to give us something in terms of our salvation. But the point of the parable is his salvation is not in proportion to what we do. His rewards are not like that. And that is the reverse, so much, of the way the world thinks, isn't it? Because the world's pattern is we work to receive. And if we don't receive, we won't work. You know, a couple of years back when I went to Romania, which was a fascinating country to visit, that was exactly how the country had been. Nobody worked in Romania, it seemed, because whether they worked or not, they got paid, irrespective. You can see how that took away the motivation to work. If you get paid whether you do it or not, many people weren't working. And sometimes for us, it's worth thinking about our motivation for work as Christians, for our working for the kingdom, our working for the gospel. We don't do it because we think we'll earn something. We don't do it because we think we deserve something as a result from God. Our motive is gratitude. It's gratitude for what God has done for us. So I'm not saying don't work. I'm not saying don't work for the kingdom, don't work for God. The labourers here worked. The disciples in the chapter 19 were commended for their following, for their giving up, for their discipleship. Jesus may have been addressing his disciples so that they'd know that their discipleship, the act of discipleship, didn't gain them salvation or a greater salvation. They're like the child. They do nothing. He may have been addressing disciples. He may have been addressing Jews, mind you, because the vineyard was a familiar Old Testament picture for Israel. So Jesus may be speaking to Jews and having them in mind. Jews who were angry, as we see elsewhere in the Gospel, angry and jealous that others, you know, tax collectors, outcasts, prostitutes, even Gentiles, they were being allowed in at the last minute, so it seemed. The Jews, they'd been working for God, they'd kept the law. And here's Jesus right through the gospel offering the kingdom to the outsiders, to the undesirables. Yeah, perhaps this is addressed to Jews to show them that God's grace, that God's generosity extends beyond their narrow circle. And that surely will have applications for us too. That God's grace, that God's generosity is for all. It's not for certain social groupings or people with certain backgrounds. It's not for those who we think are morally good. It's not just for those who we think will get good things out of. It's for all. It's for all. Or it may be that Jesus is just speaking generally here and he hasn't got particular disciples or particular Jewish groupings in mind, and he's showing us just the general principle that the kingdom reverses our human expectations. That God will be gracious and God will give his salvation, his rescue. He'll give us the privilege of being under his rule, the privilege here of eternal life, of escaping the consequences of our rebellion. He'll give that generously and to people we don't expect it to come to. And that certainly fits with the context of the previous chapter. He'll give it to the people we don't think deserve it. Yeah, precisely. Because they don't. The point here isn't that some deserve it and others don't, but will be given it nonetheless. It's not like a child I saw the other day in someone's house who was given some sweets for helping their parents with the washing up. But then the parents gave the elder brother the same amount of sweets, even though he'd bunked off the washing up and was watching neighbours. No, that's not what's going on here. No, the principle is that God is gracious and generous, and that he gives not according to merit, not according to effort, not according to hard work. No one will ever have done that enough to deserve being saved. So one commentator calls this the parable of the eccentric employer. It's also the parable of the gracious God. And that must have some implications for us, mustn't it? It's going to have implications for us in our Christian living. I think it'll have implications for us in the way that we view and think about our fellow Christians. It should save us from pride. Because there's no place in the Christian family, no place in the kingdom for a superior sort of attitude of thinking that somehow we're more important or of greater value than others. Because we've all come in the same way. We've all come in because it's God who's recruited us and not we who've done it. And we've all come in irrespective of our merit. Therefore, how can we think we're superior? How can we think we're better than other people? We all have equal status. So length of service or strength of service doesn't earn higher status. I don't know you all, but some of you may have been on the PCC here for 25 years. You may have read a Read, Mark, Learn group for 10 years. You may have served coffee every Sunday and think that somehow it makes you a little bit superior or better. The disciples back in chapter 18 asked the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus, to paraphrase it, said that's a redundant question because there's no place for superiority like that. No place for higher status. Now remember the theme? Chapter 19, verse 30. This theme of reversal. Now these labourers, they thought they deserved more. But the owner was similarly generous to all of them. We all experience the same grace, so there's no place for a superior attitude, and therefore, conversely, there's no place for the inferior attitude either. What I call a sort of Eeyore mentality, thinking, oh, I'm no good, I couldn't do anything, I'm useless, and nobody needs me. Now, there's no place for that sort of attitude either, so we all come in the same way, and on the same basis. There are no ranks. The last to join this vineyard company was valued just as the first. The child with the nothing in chapter 19 and the disciple who gave up everything both inherit the kingdom. So the recruiting, the rewarding, and then finally and briefly the rebuke. And that's the final movement of the parable, the rebuke, and it's in verses 11 to 15. The salary checks have been given out with the longest working getting theirs last. And as they open their pay envelopes, they expect theirs to be the largest ones. If 1 hour gets paid one denarius, how much do you think 12 hours ought to be paid? Well, you can work out the sums yourself, but certainly they expected it to be more. Verse 10. And so in verse 11, they grumble at the householder, at the owner of the chateau. And verse 12 is their grumble, if you notice. These last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us. Us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. The owner had indeed made them all equal, and they didn't like it. They didn't think it was fair. They've worked hard. They've worked in the midday sun. They've worked outside in scorching temperatures. They've worked for 12 hours in back-breaking work picking grapes. But the owner, or Jesus in verse 13, takes the shop steward aside and explains two important principles to them. First, that he has been fair to them. That he has been fair to them. Did you not agree with me one denarius? The owner hasn't broken the terms and conditions of the contract. He's kept his word. Yeah, here's cool logic from the owner. This code of practice is not unjust. The owner has done nothing wrong to these first labourers. And then the second principle is in verse 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? I own the vineyard. It's mine. Surely I can give to who I want to give. I can give it to who I like. And then we see the attitude problem that is exposed in verse 15b, because it's an attitude problem that has caused these labourers to grumble. Here's why they grumble. Do you begrudge my generosity? They couldn't come to terms with a generous owner. They couldn't come to terms with a gracious owner who gave graciously and generously to all his workers. You see, the kingdom reverses normal worldly values. That's the theme. God isn't being unfair by giving his salvation to people we don't think deserve it. He's not being unfair. Hasn't he dealt fairly with us? Yes. That's our concern. He's dealt fairly with us. And can't God do what he likes? Isn't he the owner? Isn't the kingdom of heaven his? Salvation his to give? Can we grumble at who he gives it to? That he gives it to some who seem to have done nothing? Who in our eyes don't seem to deserve it? Who haven't worked for it? Can't he do that? Of course he can. He's the owner. It's his to give. And if we grumble about that, even in our thinking and in our hearts, if we think that somehow it's unfair, unjust, unright, if we don't think it's right, for example, for a murderer to be allowed to become a Christian on his deathbed, like the thief on the cross next to Jesus, then we're begrudging God's generosity. We're saying, God, you can't be generous. And if we're saying that, it probably means we haven't understood his generosity and grace at all. That we don't deserve this. Now, when we understand how we got in, how can we ever begrudge God showing that grace to others? God allowing others to come in. Indeed, I think that when we understand the grace given to us, we'll want him to give it to others. And we'll pray for it. And we'll work towards it. Say to conclude, the kingdom of heaven, it's a reversal, a turning upside down of how so much of the world, how much of we, think things should be. In terms of the recruiting, we think we recruit for God, but it's not that. It's he who recruits us. In terms of the rewards, we think that, well, we deserve or earn something of our salvation. No, but we don't. It's given by grace and not given in proportion to anything we are or anything we've done. And the rebuke? We think it's unfair that God should treat others in this way. But it's not. He's been very fair to us. And he's got the right to give it to whoever he wants. Let's pray for a moment or two together as we remain seated. But many that are first will be last, and the last first. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often our thinking is so shaped and dominated by the world we live in, by the culture that we're immersed in, and that we don't understand the way that your kingdom works. We don't understand the way it reverses so much of what has been inculcated to us from so young. We pray, Lord, that as a result of understanding something of this parable, you'd help us to understand the way you reverse things, and cause us therefore to be grateful that it is you who recruited us, that it's you who found us, and not anything that we have done or deserved. Help us not to begrudge it when you bring it to others, and cause us in loving response to be motivated to work hard for you. Not that we might earn anything, but just in gratitude to what you've given us. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.